I'd like to start by reading a couple of verses as to the Creator. In John chapter 1, first chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then a verse in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. "And the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And we'll look at other verses subsequently, but what I had before me this afternoon was just a little illustration of something that we discovered in Malaysia that helped me to understand a verse. I haven't read the verse yet that I want to illustrate. We were seeing many sights. It's a wonderful place to see some of the Creator's handiwork. And one of the things, we did many things for the first time. One was to go snorkeling. Probably some of you have done that often, but we had never done this before. But we were taken out to an island by boat and with borrowed equipment, a face mask and a breathing tube and some flippers. We went over this reef. I never saw anything so beautiful in all my life. You can see it in pictures, but to see it in reality and really be there, it's just a marvelous thing. And the water wasn't very deep, but you could look down and see the bottom clearly. I never knew of the existence of blue starfish. Now, this is amazing. See these blue starfish. And reef, coral, growing coral of a grass green color in the spiky shapes like caribou horns, and some is yellow, and fish that glide in and out just like you'd expect to see pictures, and you really see it in reality. And you go on and on out there and you lose track of time. You forget the time, and it's just so fascinating. You go on and looking at these wonders. And there's coral that they call table coral. It's flat on top and it comes up something like the shape of a fungus on a tree. Big things. And underneath you see the spines of sea urchins and all kinds of wonderful creatures. And I don't want to take too much time on this, but it's just fascinating to be there and see it all. And in the afternoon, we had a little second session. And we had to watch the clock because we had to get a boat back. And we were supposed to get a signal from shore. And they were going to wave a towel to us. And we didn't even think to look back until it was 15 minutes past when they should have been waving the towel. We lost track of time. We lost track of time. Looking at wonders of God's creation, you young folks would be interested to know that We took a little plastic bag of bread out with us the second time and dropped some crumbs in the water. And if we saw a dozen fish before, we saw 30 now. They were all up there, and they would even eat out of your hand. Fish in the ocean. Amazing. So finally, we looked ashore, and they're waving this towel, and we had to hurry. Well, this is the verse. Now I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And sometimes we read things and we believe it because it's in God's Word, but we don't understand how it can be. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ages to come. Ages to come. Now, if the creation, some of the creation, there's many other created things that are of great interest that we saw in that place, But this is just one little part of it. This reef is fantastic. And we lost track of time. How is it possible that we could spend eternal ages with the Lord, with the one who created it all? If the creation is so marvelous, what about the one who created it? Much more marvelous. And he's not only the creator, he's the redeemer. And it says for eternal ages, ages to come. Why, we'll lose track of time there too. There won't be any time. There won't be any references. We had to look at our watch. We had to get a signal when the time was up. But there will be no time up. We'll never have to go home from the conference like we do now. It'll just be one wonderful time together in the presence of the Lord. And it illustrated to me how this can be. Because if here on earth we can lose track of time, just think of eternal ages, learning something ever new, and just enjoying wonderful sights. And, you know, when you have this mask on, you can't talk because you're breathing through your mouth and your nose is enclosed in the mask. But you poke the other person and look, and maybe they don't see what you're looking at. And yet we'll be able to communicate. God will communicate to us. It will be enjoying himself for eternal ages. So it says, and that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I think God may teach us by these contrasts. If we can lose track of time looking at creation, what will it be to be with the Creator? Another contrast that comes up in this verse is related to the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness by the devil. And combining from two Gospels, it tells us that the devil took him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. Just imagine, in a moment of time. Well, there are many interesting things, no doubt, in the kingdoms of this world that would take us years to see if we wanted to see them. But it was encompassed in a moment of time. And this is going to be eternal ages. Marvelous contrast, isn't it? The things of this world, well, they're so great when we're immersed in it, but they're nothing compared with the eternal ages and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You can try to fathom this exceeding riches of his grace. What does that mean, exceeding riches? This helps to illustrate an Old Testament portion, and the Old Testament portion helps us to understand this. In 2 Samuel 9, where it speaks of Mephibosheth, it tells of the servant Ziba, who had 15 sons and 20 servants. I may have the numbers backwards, but there were 35 people plus Ziba that were to cultivate the land that belonged to Saul's family for Mephibosheth. And so he'd have food to eat. 36 people producing food for one man, it'd be a supermarket full of food. It'd be tremendous. He couldn't consume it all. And then David says he's going to sit at my table as one of the king's sons. He's going to eat with the king. He didn't need any of it. But it was all his in abundance. Well, it speaks here of the riches of his grace, of God's grace. It's beyond what we can take in. And when we read of this, you can maybe understand why God gives us this illustration about Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth and all of that abundance helps us to understand what it means by the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. We enjoy hearing stories of how somebody got saved and the way God worked maybe in a Christian's life and rescuing him from some danger. And these things are marvelous. Imagine all eternity to get the real story. We only see the surface of it now. Just imagine. We'll see what God's purposes were in all of these things. Sometimes we understand a little of it. You know, in the 103rd Psalm, it says, he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. So often we only see the act, And we don't know the ways. We don't know what's been going on behind the act. Sometimes God lets us see that. But oftentimes it's only the acts. And even the world speaks of an act of God. Unfortunately, they only use that terminology for disasters, earthquakes and lightning and floods. Act of God, tornadoes. But we can look at some other things that are acts of God too, some wonderful things and deliverances that we've experienced or others have experienced. Well, all these things will be part of the exceeding riches of His grace, the kindness of God. It speaks of in Romans 2 that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And sometimes that takes the form of some kind of a disaster in a person's life. I know of a man who had his back broken, and he's presently paralyzed, the lower part of his body. He sits in a wheelchair. But it was after his back was broken that he got saved. Now, it's possible that God used that incident to bring him to Himself. But he's better to be paralyzed and saved than have all his faculties and be lost. So the goodness of God brought that man to Himself, whether it was through the accident or not, I'm not sure. But God can use strange ways to act and to show the exceeding riches of His grace. He's looking at the eternal scene. We're only looking at the temporal things. We see the acts and we don't always know the ways. But then we're going to see behind the scenes and we'll learn some of the ways of God. Let's look at one more Creator verse back in Ecclesiastes. And this has to do with young folks. And if this hasn't taken place until later in life, we still can apply it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. I suppose it's known by all. It's been memory verse sometimes in the Sunday school paper. Just the first part of that verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Maybe we should read the whole thing. Before the evil days, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The rest of that verse reminds me of a tract that had several pictures on the front of it, where a young person is presented with a gospel, and he says, too young, I have too many things to do. And that young person gets a little bit older and Too busy. A little bit older, well, still too busy, and many cares of life to attend to. And then the second last picture is an old person with a cane, too old. And the final picture is a tombstone. It says, too late, too late. You know, it's a wonderful thing, young people, children, to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior while you're young. And then you haven't wasted your life. Sometimes we hear of a person that gets saved way late in life. And they have a saved soul, but they have had a lost life. They've lived their lives only for themselves. And when you're younger, you can spend your life for the Lord Jesus. So it's a wonderful thing to come to the Lord Jesus in your youth and to know Him as your Creator. To know the Creator in the days of thy youth. Before those days come when you say you have no pleasure in them. I recall an incident where in Fredericton, New Brunswick, John Curry and I went to visit a man that he had heard of. I'm not sure if he had met him before. And this man and his brother had just lived in a cabin and they drank away their lives. And now he was dying with cancer in the liver. And his skin color was dark yellow color. And we started talking to him, and he says, I should have considered these things a long time ago. And then he had a whole lot of visitors come in, and he said, come back tomorrow, I'll talk about it. We went back the next day, and noticeably his skin had gotten darker. And he was just uneasy and uncomfortable from the disease. And he said, I can't talk about it now. Too late. Too late. So don't wait until it's too late to come to the Lord Jesus. This is the time to come to Him now. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Well, if we can marvel over creation and the Creator, what about redemption? That's a deeper work, maybe not so easily understood, because with creation there's a physical thing to look at and feel and taste and smell. These things are maybe easier to take in than redemption. One of my grandchildren, a five-year-old, he asked his mother, where is the blood of Jesus now? He said, I know it's needed to wash sins away, but where is the blood of Jesus? Well, how do you answer a question like that? Well, God sees it. God saw it at the cross. He knows where it is, and He can apply it. I don't know if a five-year-old can take in that kind of reasoning. But it's not as easy to understand as looking at a flower or a fish. So redemption is more wonderful, though perhaps not as easily understood, yet it's just more wonderful, really. So if we go back to Revelation, into the fifth chapter this time, we'll read about heaven in the future and the song that's going to be sung there. In verse 9, we have the 24 elders again in the eighth verse. They're bowing down to worship. And in verse 9 of chapter 5 in Revelation, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, here's the song of heaven, and is occupied with the Redeemer and His redemptive work, shedding His blood and giving His life on Calvary's cross. And we'll never tire of that song. On earth the song begins, in heaven more sweet and loud. We can sing that song on earth. It will be a new song to heaven, because there's none there yet to sing it. But when the Lord comes, and that won't be far off, He's going to take us up there, and He'll put that song in our mouth, and we'll sing it with intelligence and from our hearts, with redeemed hearts. Not only redeemed hearts, but without that old nature to bring other thoughts and confusion into our minds. But we'll be able to sing that with rejoicing and with real heart. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, and of every kindred and tongue, people and nation. I've been impressed lately that all through the Old Testament, the types all have to do with the death of the Lord Jesus. At least the notable ones that we think of. And do you remember the subject of the conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah? Let's turn to it in Luke chapter 9. And reading from verse 28, Luke 9, 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. The subject of the conversation on that holy mount was not how bright the Lord's clothes were or how wonderful He looked as His sun was shining like the sun, but they spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. It hadn't taken place yet. They were anticipating it. That was the subject of their conversation, the death of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's nice to look at the life. It's important that we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and we see that it was perfect. In fact, one of the five offerings was the meal offering, where the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the perfect one, the fine flour mingled with oil. And it brings before us perhaps the life of the Lord Jesus. There's no blood involved. It's not speaking of His death, speaking of His perfect life. And it's very important that He lived a perfect life, because He was perfect, and it proves it. He had no sin in Him. There was nothing to respond when Satan tempted him. And I like to use the illustration, if I had a magnet and I tried to attach it to this wooden part here, I would feel nothing. There's no response. The wood doesn't respond to that magnet. And it's like the Lord Jesus. Wood speaks of humanity in the scriptures anyway. And there's no response. There was nothing in him to respond to Satan's attacks. There's plenty in us. We feel those attractions, even though we know we're to resist it and we're to consider the old man dead. We don't want to respond. There's still something there that Satan can work on. And he does trip up Christians too. But in the Lord Jesus, there was nothing. And so he was perfect as a man. But it's his death that's so important. The world may celebrate his birth, and they may talk about him as a good man. And even a Muslim might admit that he was one of the best prophets. But to think of him as the Son of God, and as the one who laid down his life and is risen again, they reject that. So it's important that we have before us the death of the Lord Jesus. Not only that is he the Creator, but he's the Redeemer, and he gave himself for us. Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but you'll recall in the 24th of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was talking to the two that were going to Emmaus, that he spoke to them of the things concerning himself from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the threefold division of the Old Testament. And maybe you've done this too, but sometimes I stop and think, now, what can I read in the law? What can I read in the Psalms? What can I read in the prophets that tells me about the Lord Jesus? And I haven't found them all yet, but I suppose every book of the Old Testament has some illustration of the Lord Jesus. And, well, we think back, and maybe the first one that comes to mind is Genesis 22, a remarkable story that we all relate to the Lord Jesus. And what is it? It's a picture of his death. It's his death. It's the Father giving the Son of his love to die. And we know from Hebrews 11 what Abraham was thinking, that he would raise him from the dead. Death and resurrection in that illustration, that type. Well, if we go into Exodus, what do we have there? We have, well, we'd think of the Passover, wouldn't we? Passover, the notable type of the Lord Jesus. And there again, it's death. Not only death, but it's a sacrificial death. It was a death of the lamb instead of the firstborn, and its blood was shed and applied. So we have the whole story. What we're going to sing about when we're in heaven, we're going to sing of the lamb that was slain and shed his blood to redeem us. So there it is in the Old Testament. And we can just go right on through the sacrifices in Leviticus. And all those types seem to refer to the death of the Lord Jesus and resurrection too. We come to the Psalms, and I'm sure that many of us our mind would go to Psalm 22. And it's often read on Lord's Day morning, where the cry of the Lord from the cross is recorded, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the depths of his sufferings on the cross. In fact, I believe it was not the sufferings from man, but when he was suffering for sin, when our sins were laid on him, and that's what caused him to cry out, that awful cry, because thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And a holy God would not look on sin, even on his beloved Son. He judged that sin, and the Lord Jesus bore them all and carried all the judgment of it so that we bear none of it. Well, if we went into the prophets, maybe our minds go to Isaiah 53, maybe other scriptures. Isaiah 53, well, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus laying down his life. Maybe we should turn to that. There's so much in that portion. Isaiah chapter 53. We have a bit of his life in the early part of that. But in verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Well, there's the substitutional part of the death of the Lord Jesus. It was for us and for our sins and our iniquities that he was wounded. And then it goes on in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. One time, I remember the response of some of the young people in speaking of the Lord Jesus suffering from God, and one of the children said it was from men. Men tormented him. Well, yes, they did, but the worst suffering was from the hand of God. A holy God, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was not man's doing. Man had nothing to do with the atonement. In fact, the suffering of the Lord from man had nothing to do with atonement, nor did the false witnesses succeed in having him condemned. The Lord was not condemned for false witness, but for two things that were truth. First of all, they said to him very directly, they asked him if he was the Son of God. Thou sayest, he answered. And the high priest is trying to judge Jesus according to the law, but he broke the law. He rent his clothes. High priest was never supposed to do that. And he says, what need we any further witnesses? It was for the fact that he's the Son of God. And then they took him to Pilate, and they knew that wouldn't mean anything to Pilate. So they then accused him of being king of the Jews and put the pressure on Pilate that if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And so he was condemned for the second fact. He's the king of the Jews. Stated right on the cross. And Pilate wouldn't change that. Maybe it was his stubborn character, but God overruled it. He did not change that sign to say he said he's the king of the Jews. It stated the fact. So Jesus died for two facts of who he was. And he died because he laid down his life. Man was responsible. But we know from John 10 that he laid down his life. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it again. And someone might wonder, how could Jesus die? How could he die if he was perfect? Well, you know, in James it says, the body without the spirit is dead. And so when it came time and all was done and he cried out, it is finished. Boy, the next thing he said was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he dismissed his spirit. That is even a quotation from the Psalm. Psalm 31 says that he commends his spirit into God's hand. As a quotation. I never saw that until recently. It's amazing to find all these things that are already predicted in the Scripture. And so we're going to be learning like this throughout all eternity. We're going to find out things that we never knew before and see them in a clear light. So here we have God laying those iniquities of us all on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? Can you remember all the sins you did? I can't. And there are many things that maybe I didn't think were sins that were. And I don't want to get occupied with my sins. It's not the thing to do, to think about all the bad things you did. Think about the Lord who took them away. And be thankful that God, who knew them all, laid them on Jesus. And for those who believe, they're gone. They're all gone, every one of them. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so they're gone. And we can be thankful for that. If it depended on us confessing our sins, we'd miss so many, and we'd never be sure. But because God has done the work, we have assurance. Well, there's so many more things that are said here. In verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people as he stricken. And in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I think that's wonderful. We often think of our own satisfaction, of how when we'll awake with his likeness, we'll be satisfied. Well, that's good. But here is something even more marvelous. God will be satisfied with us, to have us with Him. If we're honest with ourselves, we'd wonder, how could He be satisfied with me? He's going to be satisfied to have us with Him. We cost Him so much, He won't let us go. He'll never let us go. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And so many things here in detail. I marvel at this. Maybe you've noticed it too. If we read these scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, the Psalms, we might, and I think we do before we learn the answer to it in the New Testament, we relate those things to the Lord Jesus. We see them as types. But someone might say, well, aren't you going too far? How do you know? How do you know? Well, as far as the Passover is concerned, we have a definite verse. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In fact, it even tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that He was the rock. That rock was Christ. And as far as Isaiah 53, because apparently Jewish rabbis still wrestle over who it is in that chapter, we find that Philip, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading this chapter, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So we have a definite connection there in the scripture that tells us it is Jesus in this chapter, even though we can see it anyway. I think that's marvelous because, you know, if we get serious and we might say, I wonder if that's true. Am I making a mistake? Am I going too far? The scripture clears it up and says, this is Jesus. And of course, the Lord Jesus in Luke 24, He spoke of the things concerning Himself out of all the Old Testament. No part of those eternal ages that we're going to be learning these things, I'm sure, I'm looking forward to it, a replay of that talk on the way to Emmaus, expanded greatly because they didn't have that much time, a few hours. But just imagine hearing that talk over again and hearing it fresh from the Lord's lips, all that He explained to the two on the way to Emmaus, and much more. Well, this is ahead of us, beloved. This is what we're going to do throughout all eternity. We're going to be learning more and more and more of Him. And perhaps we still can't fathom how it can be that we'll never run out of themes for wonder and praise. But it's so. It's so. Well, I've enjoyed these things in the Old Testament, the thought of that it speaks all of the death of the Lord Jesus, His marvelous works, His work of redemption. And then we'll just turn back to Revelation again to the end. There are seven things we can notice in the beginning of the third verse of Revelation 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Well, this is part of our occupation throughout eternity. One is negative. Two are negative, I suppose. No night. But it says here, no more curse. No more curse. We're not under the curse as far as our souls are concerned, but we're subject to a cursed earth. We still have weeds. We still have diseases. We still have many things that are brought about by sin. And there is still death. You know, they try to smooth it over. And there are a couple of places in Nova Scotia with rather unique names. One place is called Garden of Eden. It is kind of green there in the summer. But you know, there's a cemetery in it, in that place. And right over the entrance it says, Garden of Eden Cemetery. Quite an interesting thing. And there's another place called Paradise, and it too has a cemetery. So no matter what we call the place, we're still subject to that curse. It affects us just as much. as it affects the world. And we're just as subject to it. We can suffer as they can suffer. But we have the Lord, of course, through it all. But this is talking about about a time when there shall be no more curse. All that will be taken away. We've just been involved in a number of languages that we didn't understand, and it's kind of interesting to be singing a hymn in English when everybody else is singing the same hymn to the same tune in Chinese. And it's not a confusion, it just seems to flow along nicely. But you don't understand what they're saying, they don't understand what you're saying. However, I'm sure to the Lord's ear it's still music, you know. But that's part of the curse too, the fact that there are many languages. Well, we'll go on to the next one. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The throne of God. You know, God is still over all, but we see governments that are corrupt. We see mistakes that are made, human mistakes. And it'll be wonderful to be in a place where there are none of these mistakes or willful things, where everything will be according to God's will. The throne of God and of the Lamb are in that heavenly place. And His servants shall serve Him. Well, that's part of our responsibility now, to serve the Lord. And sometimes that service may be, as I saw one brother serving after everybody had eaten, and everybody's standing around talking, vacuuming the floor. Somebody had to do that. And that was service. Service for the Lord. But there won't be that kind of service needed in heaven. There won't even need to be tract distribution or gospel effort in those days. It'll be past. So what is a service? I believe it's worship. Priestly service. Worship. We'll serve Him in praise and adoration. Service. Verse 4, they shall see His face. They shall see His face. Artists have attempted to depict the Lord Jesus. I think most of them are mistaken, the pictures they draw. Perhaps all of them are. Because nobody knows what the Lord looked like. He was described as a Jew by the woman at the well. But we do not know what He looked like. But we're going to see Him face to face, and we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What an encouragement. If there's any discouraged one here today, think of that moment. It could be this very day. We'll be caught up and we'll see Him. We'll see His face and we'll be like Him. No discouragement there. And His name shall be in their foreheads. You know, Peter denied his Lord. He denied that he knew the Lord. He wasn't close enough to the Lord. John was apparently closer to the Lord. He didn't deny the Lord, but Peter did. Of course, Peter had made a boast ahead of time. But he denied. And maybe we don't deny in words like Peter did, but it's possible that we hide our light and we deny it. Deny that we know the Lord in some way, but it says His name shall be in the foreheads. If we had His name right up here, you couldn't very well deny that you knew the Lord. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. I believe every believer in his heart wants to honor the Lord. But oftentimes we're afraid. But at that time, His name will be in our foreheads. There'll be no hiding it, no wanting to hide it. We'll be glad to profess His name and confess His name. And then in verse 5, it speaks of no night there, no candle nor light of the sun, neither artificial nor natural light is needed, for the Lord God giveth them light. Well, He who in the beginning said, let there be light, is going to bring that light to us. As oftentimes we wish we had more light, and we seem to be lacking. We need some light, and we try hard to get it, but we'll know as we're known, and the light will be bright. We won't be afraid of that light. And then it says, they shall reign forever and ever. Reign forever and ever. You know, the Corinthians apparently were thinking much about reigning, and they thought maybe this was the time they could rule. And they weren't even waiting for all the saints to be together. They were reigning without Paul. They were reigning without him. And he says, "I would God you did reign," because we'd all be there together, reigning with Christ. Well, it's not independent of him. It's going to be reigning forever with him. What a wonderful time lies ahead of us. I use the word time. What else can we say? I used the expression one time about spending eternity, and a man took exception to that. He said, "You can't spend eternity." One of our hymns speaks of it. Spend eternity. Well, what can you say? During eternity? No, it has no duration. It's eternal. So these things are beyond our comprehension. But forever and ever, endless ages, we'll be occupied profitably with the Lord Jesus. He will occupy us with himself. And I know that we've had a nice meal, and it's hard to stay awake, and my voice is droning on, but it's going to be a wonderful time. We won't be drowsy, and we won't have any trouble. I've been in audiences, so I know what it's like. But it's going to be a wonderful time when we're with the Lord and we're able to take it in. And we'll hear it all straight from the Lord himself. How blessed that will be. And that song will go on throughout all eternity, that he has been slain and shed his blood to wash our sins away. We'll never tire of that. We love to hear it. We love to sing the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And you know that song says, if this world's empty glory, it's a long time since I sung it, but I don't remember the exact words, but you know, if the present world is taking my thoughts away from the Lord, why, tell me the old, old story again. And it's not hard to repeat these things and to speak well of the Lord Jesus and his love and what he's done for us. So let's sing number 328, shall we? 328. Lord Jesus, to tell of thy love, our soul shall forever delight, and sing of thy glory above in praises by day and by night.